All right, as our children head off to Children's Church, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. And they just keep coming. I shared this at the members' meeting last week, but an average church has usually a ratio of four adults to one child. Our ratio here at Southside is now three adults to one child, and so we're thankful for that blessing, and we need to keep praying that we'll be good stewards to what God has given us in our children. All right, we are, again, Revelation chapter 11, and we'll be reading the end of the chapter there, verses 15 through 19. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you. Give us grace to receive your word and to go out and live it. So, Father, bless us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever worked for something over a long period of time, pouring in blood, sweat, and tears, wondering perhaps if it would ever happen? And then finally, it does. What you had longed for and hoped for and sometimes doubted would ever happen, and then it did. The feeling is incredible. I would imagine it was like that for those who went through, for instance, World War II. I'm sure you've seen the celebrations in the streets of London and Times Square in New York on Victory in Europe Day, otherwise known as VE Day, when the Nazis were finally defeated. Or even when we witnessed the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, which led to the total collapse of communism in Europe. For the United States, it signified the end of the Cold War. That was a wonderful thing. But for all those people who had lived under communism, what a glorious day that must have been. It really had happened. They were finally free. Well, in a much more profound way, we are looking today at what will happen when the long wait ends for us, the church, when God finally brings an end to the long struggle of this world between good and evil, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. And that end will come with a symbolic seventh trumpet, which represents the final judgment when God will make all wrongs right. And from our text, we see three major promises surrounding the final judgment. The first is the full establishment of God's kingdom. Secondly, the reward for God's people and judgment on God's enemies. And thirdly, the establishment of God's presence with us forever. So we begin with the first promise there, the full establishment of the kingdom. In verse 15, of John's vision, the seventh angel blows his trumpet. And with that, there is no description of any horror like we saw in chapter 9. No mention at first of any fire being hurled to the earth as in the seventh seal. It just begins with an announcement of by voices from heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ." There's almost an abruptness to it. No description of any defeat of the enemy. It just is. At the appointed time, which we don't know when that will be, the final judgment will come and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God. We may have had to wait a long time, but when it is appointed to happen, it will happen by God's sovereign act. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can slow it down. Notice that it doesn't say, though, it doesn't refer to the kingdoms of this world. Instead of a plurality of kingdoms that are overthrown at the final judgment, there is only one kingdom mentioned here. The idea, again, from heaven's perspective, is that there is really one overarching power in this world, working in the background, the kingdom of darkness, Satan and his demonic forces, working in this world through the many earthly agents of this world, whether it be governments or corporations or other organizations or just individuals living out their depravity. It doesn't mean that these earthly agents have a clue that they are being used by Satan. They could be making willful decisions based on what they truly believe is morally right. So there's no suggestion of conspiracy in what I'm saying here, but the results are the same. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, works against God and his purposes, and in particular against his people. And there is coming a day when their work and their power will come to an abrupt end, and the kingdom will become God's kingdom. Now it says it has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, typically, when we see the title Lord in the New Testament, it refers to Jesus. Sometimes you'll see it speak of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It usually, in the New Testament, refers to Jesus. But that's not always the case in the book of Revelation. Lord can refer to God the Father as well as it does here. So we are speaking here of the joint rule of God the Father and his Christ, the Son of God, as we see a number of times mentioned together in the book of Revelation. Again, remember, we believe as Christians in one God, one Spirit, one being that is God, yet he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that does not take away from the fact that we believe in one God. And it may be difficult for some to understand, but that is clearly what the Bible teaches us. And then notice the last part of this saying. It says, "And he shall reign forever and ever." Now that might sound a little familiar to you because these are the famous words of Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus. I'll spare you attempting to sing it, but you can kind of do it in your own head there. You remember in that chorus, "And he shall reign forever and ever," said many times. So this is where Handel got those words. So what does it mean for Christ to rule forever and ever and for the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of Christ? I thought Jesus said his kingdom had come during his earthly ministry 2,000 years ago. And it did come then. Christ inaugurated his kingdom through his death and resurrection. But it has essentially, over the last 2,000 years, been limited to the hearts and minds of God's people. As people are saved from their sins, their hearts are changed. As Trey spoke about last week in Romans 6, when a person is saved, Their hearts are changed by the Spirit of God so that they are freed from the bondage of sin, so that they are free to then live for Christ. And so believers then live under the kingship of Christ, living each day for Him by faith, obeying His commands. So in a sense, in that sense, the kingdom of God has come. It has already come. It is especially seen, let me add, in the church. One of the important aspects of the church is that all of us who have been changed within by God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit, conforming our hearts to Christ, we live in community. And when we do that, when we live in community, we show even further to the world around us what the kingdom of God is like, because we are to gather in community together and love each other and care for each other as God intends when His full establishment of His kingdom comes one day. We won't do it perfectly. We don't do it perfectly, but that is the idea. We in a sense, as I said last week, we are foreigners. This is not our world. So we may be citizens of America, but we have a greater citizenship. And so in a sense, even in our own country, we are foreigners in it. And so the church itself is like an outpost of the kingdom of God. It's like an embassy of the kingdom of God. It's for us to care for one another and also to show the world what the kingdom of God is to be like. That is another reason why the church is so crucial in God's plan. As the kingdom of God dwells in our hearts, as Christ rules in our hearts, we live together in community and therefore are a witness to the world around us. But outside of the believer and the church, the world is still very much living in rebellion against God. God is certainly in control of all things that goes on in the world, yet He still is allowing Satan freedom to work and cause trouble. Yet what this passage is saying is that when the day of judgment comes, all that ends. All that ends. God will no longer tolerate any sin. None. His kingdom will go beyond just the hearts of His people and their lives to include the whole world. He will essentially perfect us so that we will sin no more. What a glorious day that will be, where He will not allow, he will remove our ability to sin. And so we won't even be able to have a thought of sinning. It'll be that complete, thank God. And then for those who are not in Christ, the unbeliever, they will be cast out of this world forever. So nothing will happen anymore that goes against God's commands. There will be no more sins of the flesh, as Paul calls them, no more sexual sin, idolatry, hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, drunkenness, and the like. Only the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And those things will be natural to us. Natural. There'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more aging, no more death. God will rule this earth and everything will return to the way it was supposed to be. I know it sounds too good to be true, folks, but it is. Finally, after all the pain, after all the long waiting, it will come to be. And Christ's kingdom will be here on earth. That's another misconception people have sometimes. We're not going to be these spirits floating around in some type of weird existence, weird state. No, you can compare how it's going to be to what we have now. We will have physical bodies living in a real physical world. God is going to transform this world and make it perfect again. And the earth will be transformed as our bodies will be. And we will enjoy this good earth the way it was originally intended to be enjoyed. It will be far better as well. It'll be far better than anything we've ever experienced in this life. It is something, folks, that we are to long for. It is something we should dream about. And especially, it is something we are to live for. That is the kingdom of Christ that is coming. And so practically speaking, we can, in light of that, we can deny ourselves any pleasures in this life that are not lawful for us to have, believing that God knows best, that what He and that what He has for us in His future kingdom is far better. We are to deny ourselves, folks, temporary gratification of things God has said no to here. And we don't have to fear missing out on anything. God will make His future kingdom beyond what we could ever imagine. The kingdom will be a perfection. And so true faith in this world, living in this world, true faith in Christ is demonstrated in being able to say no to what we can see in order to have what we cannot see, yet we know we've been promised. It's guaranteed. This lying, thieving world, the kingdom of this world is going to end, and God's glorious kingdom will be established for us to enjoy forever. That brings us to the second promise of this vision. The reward of God's people and the judgment of His enemies in verses 16 through 18. You'll see there it's written particularly verses 17, 18 like a song. And then now in verse 16, it refers to the 24 elders who sit on thrones before God. We haven't spoken of them since back in chapters 4 and 5 when we were in the throne room of God then. And we said then that they symbolically represent the people of God. 12 symbolically representing the 12 tribes of Israel, plus 12 symbolizing the 12 apostles, which is essentially the founders of the church, which equals 12 plus 12 equals 24. So this is representing the whole people of God. So the people of God, in other words, fall on their faces at this point and worship God, celebrating what He has done, finally bringing His full reign over all things. And then we see in verses 17 and 18, they break into this song of praise. And in verse 17, they reiterate what God has done, the full establishment of His kingdom on the earth. They refer to God as Lord God Almighty, which is the common way the prophets of the Old Testament refer to God for sovereignly guiding His people. So clearly this is a reference to how God has guided His people safely into the eternal kingdom of God. But then John refers to God as who is and who was and stops there. We've seen a similar phrase several times in Revelation. But it said, in those other times, it said, who is and who was and who is to come, signifying that He's the God of the present and the past and the future. Yet here, the song leaves out who is to come because the future has arrived. It has been fulfilled. Instead, it says, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. You can feel the joy, can't you, of their celebration. It's as if they're saying, we don't have to talk about it anymore. We don't have to talk about the one who is to come because He's come. It is here, and we can rejoice in it. Folks, that's going to be our experience too one day. It has arrived. It has arrived. It is here. God's promises are fulfilled to us. And then we get to the heart of their reason for celebrating in verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came. This is a reference to Psalm 2 again, where David speaks of the nations raging against God and his anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, and how God will respond with his wrath and break them and dash them to pieces, it says there in Psalm 2. And that moment, again, has arrived here. God will pour out his full wrath at the day of judgment. As we've talked about in previous passages, God has already been sending his wrath and judgment on the world throughout history and all the problems that we see in our world due to man's rebellion against him. Those storms we prayed about earlier are signs that things are not right in this world, and that is judgment coming. Not, you know, certainly there are good people, I mean, believers in those storms as well. I'm not saying it's that storm is specifically for someone or some people. I'm just saying in general, the catastrophes we see in this world is God saying, the world is not right with me. It's a warning. Yet on the day of judgment, his full wrath will come. It's been watered down throughout history. Those storms are watered down forms of God's judgment. But it will come in the end in full power on those who remain in their sin and unbelief. Then in the second half of verse 18, the song goes on to say, the time has come for judgment and reward. The dead and the destroyers there are essentially the same people. You see there, those who contributed to the breakdown of this world, they destroyed this world, and now they are going to be destroyed for it. And probably on purpose, John sandwiches in between his judgment, his references to judgment, he sandwiches it puts in between those with the rewarding of God's servants. Now, this isn't a reward that we've earned ourselves. Let me make sure everybody understands that. Speaking of using the language of reward, but it's not saying that we particularly ourselves have earned this. This is a result of the gift of God's grace that saves us, that keeps us saved, that changes us, and makes us more and more godly. These are not rewards that we can boast in. In other words, these are rewards that God deserves all the credit for. Yet, they're still rewards. They are still rewards. These are rewards to God's people for persevering to the end in faith and obedience despite the cost. This is first and foremost about rewarding them with all the promises God had given his people that they've been waiting for. And having it sandwiched between the judgment on unbelievers, I think shows a believer's reward is also part of that is their vindication for all the persecuting they faced from the world. On judgment day, God will tell the world that his people were right and the world was wrong to reject them and their message. And notice he refers then to these servants in three different ways. He mentions the rewarding the servants, and then he speaks of prophets, saints, and those who fear your name. But I want to clarify there, I don't think he's referring to three categories of his servants. Instead, I think he's giving three characteristics of his servants that all of his servants have. Someone who arrives at this day and is confirmed and rewarded by God as a true believer is one who has been found to be a prophet. Not like the title prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah. I'm not speaking in that regard. I'm speaking in the fact they were prophets because they witnessed for Christ. We've seen that throughout chapter 11. They are a saint who lived a life set apart for Christ and separated from the evils of this world. And they are ones who feared God far more than they feared this world, and therefore they endured the attacks of the world and did not live for the world's acceptance. Folks, it is those who Jesus will reward and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Then finally, in verse 19, we have our third promise on Judgment Day. God's presence will be established on the earth. And what we see in verse 19 is that this truth has a double-edged sword. It says first, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple." The temple, folks, in the Old Testament represented the presence of God. There were really three parts to the temple. There was the outer court of the temple where the people of Israel could come and offer sacrifices and worship. They could go no further than that. Then there was the temple building itself that was divided into two parts. The outer sanctuary was where the priest went in and ministered before the Lord each day. And then there was the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And inside the ark was the Ten Commandments written on stone, representing God's covenant with Israel, his promises to them and their promises to him. And the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the Mercy Seat, representing God's throne where he sat and ruled his people. Now, of course, God's Spirit is everywhere. He is everywhere. And not just in the temple. We know that. Yet all that, the whole idea for this, is to symbolize God's promise to dwell with his people and bless them. In fact, most of the sacrifices and laws in the Old Testament were for the purpose of covering Israel's sin and uncleanness so that a holy God could dwell with them without them being destroyed. But of course, the need for the temple ended with Jesus, because Jesus covered the sins of his people once and for all on the cross. No more sacrifices were needed for sin. Jesus bore the wrath of God for us, and he also lived a perfect life of holiness and obedience that God gives us credit for when we put our faith in Christ as our Savior. As I was just sharing with guys the other night, I've shared this many times here, is if you picture being in school and you took a test and you absolutely flunked it. And Jesus, though, comes in and takes the test for you and aces it. That is what's happened for us. We flunked the test of life. We flunked God's standards. And Jesus came to take the test for us, and he aced it. And so we, by his grace, put our faith in him. We are given credit. A transaction goes on, a transaction where our sin is transferred to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is transferred to us. Therefore, God sees us in Christ's righteousness and therefore declares us righteous. We're not. We're still sinful. We're not perfected, but we are declared up front righteous and forgiven of all of our sins. And so because of that, God sees us now as holy, and there's no reason for anything to stand between us and him. We can now have this intimate fellowship with God. That is what the Lord's Supper, which we will be partaking here shortly, that's what it symbolizes, the intimate fellowship we now have with God in this life. Yet, when the day of judgment comes, folks, when the day of judgment comes, God is going to remake this whole earth, and he's going to remake us, and best of all, he's going to come and dwell with us forever. We will see him face to face. We won't know him just by faith. we'll know him by sight. And the peace and the rest that comes with God's presence will be ours. As great as God's kingdom will be, as great as it will be when he perfects his whole creation and removes sin forever, folks, the greatest joy is going to be him. Him. He's the prize. God is the prize. And that is what we've been promised. We will know a wholeness like never before. We will know a certainty. We will know a security, a peace. All the answers, all the whys that we have, all the questions we have, the answers will be right there in our presence forever. No more doubt. Nothing to worry about. We'll have him in all of his glory pouring out his love on us. And in the joy of that, we loving him in return. What a glorious day it'll be. What a glorious day. So Christian, this is what you've been promised. This is what you've been promised. This is something you've been given up front. You've been given the down payment already. This isn't something you can lose. Your position in Christ, again, as we just talked about, was completely a work of him. And he's going to see it through to the end. And this is what you've been promised. That's what you're waiting for. That's what you're waiting for. So we may have a little while longer to wait, but so what? It won't seem like a long time or that difficult if we keep our eyes on what we have to look forward to. But that's the trouble, isn't it? Too often we take our eyes off what we've been promised. We'll come back to that. Yeah, as I said, God's presence is a double-edged sword. So when he comes in all of his glory and holiness, it will be great for those who have been covered by the blood of Christ, who have been credited with his righteousness and stand as holy before him. Yet for all who are found apart from Christ, the presence of a holy God brings wrath. In the Old Testament, it was believed a man could not survive seeing God. And so the end of verse 19 says, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. All symbols of God's judgment when he comes. So there'll be the church believers rejoicing to see the coming of Christ, his presence, finally. Yet at the same time, it is going to be a horrible scene as well, as those outside of Christ receive their judgment. So the point would be that if we are hearing this, if you are hearing this, and you are not a Christian, by the grace of God, you need to repent and turn from your sins. There is nothing in this world worth the judgment that is coming. So we need to repent and turn from our sins and turn to Christ as Savior while there is time. Because once this happens, once the judgment comes, the Bible teaches us there's a chasm that God will erect between his people and all unbelievers that can never be crossed. Once it is done, it is done. And don't be fooled by the comfort and security you currently experience. Most likely, this seventh trumpet is alluding to the city of Jericho in the book of Joshua, chapter 6, where we read earlier, when God was bringing judgment on the occupants of the land of Canaan and giving the land to his people. Very, very much the same as our chapter here, Revelation 11, our passage here. Taking it away from the world, from the unbeliever, and giving the world to his people. God was doing that in Joshua as well. And the people of Jericho, symbolizing the people of this world, thought their city was impenetrable with huge, thick walls. And God had his people march around the city for 7 days. And on the seventh day, they marched around seven times. And then after the seventh time, seven priests with seven trumpets blew them, and the walls fell, and the city was destroyed. The lesson there, folks, is there is nowhere to hide from God and his seventh trumpet. One day it will blow, and we better be ready. We better be ready. As we close our time today, reflecting on what we've studied, there is definitely much to praise God for. He is working towards an end. Our futures are not cloudy or uncertain. They are fixed and they are glorious. And we just need to make sure our greatest desires and aspirations are about that day. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things like food and clothing and all the other worldly concerns, they will be added to you. Okay? God will provide, but seek first the kingdom. So for us folks, every day we are to wake up with the kingdom of God on our minds. And we are to go to bed at night still with the kingdom of God on our minds. And all day in between, we do our jobs, we work hard, we take care of our families, most assuredly. But we are to seek first the kingdom of God. If you want to be successful in anything, you are told, we are told, that we are to come up with the exact end goal. We are to understand what we're actually working towards. And when we establish that end goal, what the target is, what the end goal is, we are to plan accordingly, kind of planning in reverse order, working backwards, back to where we currently are. So we know what the plan should be if we are to get to that end goal, that desired goal. So folks, the desired goal is the day of the Lord, Judgment Day. That's what we are to be focused on. So is our lives ordered towards that day? Is that our focus? Is that our focus? With that, we are to live with great hope. Your life may be full of disappointments. You may have been done wrong in the past. You may see others who seem so ungodly, just enjoying life and don't have a care in the world. There may be things that you never got that others did. But if these apparent injustices end up defining your attitude towards life, towards this life, if they cause depression and bitterness, then you are missing the big picture here. You are missing the big picture. Life is not about how good we have it here. It's not. There will be no wealthy person one day in hell saying, well, at least I had it good for a while. There won't be. And there won't be anyone in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, who struggled in this life, poor, sick, whatever. They won't, we'll never see them in heaven, new heavens, new earth, saying, yeah, this is nice and all, but I sure wish it had been better before. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. All that is going to matter is where we end up. That's all. So folks, Paul says this life and its struggles are momentary in light of what's coming. Momentary. And Paul knew about suffering. He knew about the struggles, did he not? More than any of us here. Any of us, by a long shot. He says, momentary compared to what we have to look forward to. In fact, folks, there is nothing in this world that should distract from the joy that we have in God's eternal promises. And if so, if the hardships, folks, and disappointments in reality should be making your joy in Christ, it should actually be making your joy in Christ sweeter every day as you long for that day for Christ's return and the end of all this. That as bad as whatever you're going through, and I know there could be some bad stuff going on, but whatever you're going through, if you are continually looking your hope in Christ and eternity, the joy of your faith in Christ is going to get sweeter and sweeter in light of this, your struggles and what you've got coming, what you've been promised for eternity. But again, the question is, what are we truly hoping in? What are we truly looking for? Because unfortunately, for many of us, even though we've been promised this glorious day that is to come, our hope in Christ isn't getting sweeter. Our joy in Christ isn't getting sweeter. Because in reality, we're hoping in things in this world. And it's robbing us of what we can have in Christ. We get fixated on our problems, which, again, I'm not dismissing the problems. They could be tough problems. But again, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in what we could finally have in this world. And if that is what we're living for, then we need to make some changes. We need to make some changes, and we need to make them fast. Because God will actually, because He loves you, He will bring hardship to your life so that you learn to trust Him more, so that He becomes sweeter to you and all your hope turns to Him. And so our greatest concern, folks, should be helping one another to persevere in our faith. As Hebrews 10 says, do not forsake the gathering yourselves together as the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And so, what we'd like to believe is that every person in this room, every member of this church, is a believer in Jesus Christ. But we are not to stop at just hoping. Everyone in this room is a believer. We are told to make our election sure, right? Well, as a church, we are to help each other make our election sure. So we need to be pouring into each other. And right there with that concern, we should be calling out to the lost, warning them and praying for them. Yet even then, having said that, one final thought about Judgment Day I thought was important to mention to be honest with this text, to be true to this text. And our compassion for the lost in light of Judgment Day, we can almost treat God as a bad guy for bringing it. But folks, that is the furthest from the truth. John shows believers longing for God's judgment on the world. He should bring judgment. He should vindicate not only his persecuted people, but himself and his own glory. And really the glory of the gospel is that he shouldn't have saved any of us. He shouldn't have saved any of us, but he did, and with the highest cost for his son. So folks, yes, we are to praise him for his mercy on us. And we are to desire it for others who don't know him. We are to long for others to turn to Christ. But folks, we are also to long for him to return and establish his kingdom. To do away with all the mess of this world, all the things that dishonor him, and establish his kingdom, and for him to reign forever and ever. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy on us. Father, we thank you for your judgment. We thank you that you will not let the guilty go unpunished. That it, yet part of your goodness is that you hold everyone accountable. Our hope is, our confidence is in the fact that Christ took the accountability we deserved on himself. He bore our sins. He took the judgment on himself. Thank you for that. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for your love. And Father, thank you that for you upholding your righteousness and your holiness. Father, forgive us for how we lose sight of the end goal, how we get distracted by the cares of the world, by the temptations of the world, perhaps sometimes by the persecutions of the world, and we turn the other way, seek the easier way. So, Father, we pray today you would renew us, that we would find great hope and joy in your promises, your eternal promises to us. We would forsake this world and live for your glory. Live for that day when you return. So bless us, Father. And again, we pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, they would turn to you while they still have opportunity. Thank you, Father. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.